Well, good morning, church. Welcome this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn right back to Romans chapter 8, where you were earlier when Josh read to you. That last paragraph in Romans chapter 8 is what we're going to spend the next few weeks on. And once we finish chapter 8, we may do something else, a topical sermon or something like that. But we want to go ahead and finish chapter 8. This last paragraph is very powerful. It is very assuring. Last week, we described it as things like a hymn of triumph. And we went through several verses last week, and I told you we would come back and take some of these topics in a little bit more detail. And so that's what we're doing today. We're going to look simply at verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. It just says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" And of course, this probably needs to be connected back to verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? John Calvin is known for frequently expressing himself with great vigor or great power. And he's done both of those things in his comments on verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? This is the chief and therefore the only support to sustain us in every temptation. If God is not propitious to us, no sure confidence can be conceived, even though everything should smile upon us. On the other hand, however, his favor alone is a sufficiently great consolation for every sorrow and a sufficiently strong protection against all the storms of misfortune. Then this reformer goes on and he cites several Bible passages in which believers dare to despise, it seems like, every earthly danger because they trust in God. The first one is from Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Staying in Psalms, Psalm chapter 56, verse 11, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And then finally, Psalm chapter 3, verse 6, "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." After reading those, Calvin concludes, "There is no power under heaven or above it which can resist the arm of God." And this is all very true. And it's what the Apostle Paul is trying to conclude here as the result of everything he said in Romans chapter 8. But this brings up a new question. Granted, nothing can be against us if God is for us. But the question is God really for us? Perhaps he's too busy to care about us. Maybe we're too insignificant. He doesn't really give us a second thought. Maybe our sins have caused him to regret even creating us. Paul doesn't have these doubts. But in case we do, he follows this first question, if God is for us, who can be against us, with a second question that is meant to put all those fears to rest. And that is verse 32. Again, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So what the verse means is this. We can know that God is for us. And we can know that he will always be for us because he has already given us his son. Okay. Yeah, I thought that was what was coming up. Many of you know I've been accused mercilessly of not having emotions. And that's very hurtful. I do, in fact, have emotions. I love facts. And facts to me are very exciting. So we want to talk a little bit here this morning about facts, not emotions. I want to examine today Paul's statement in verse 32 in some detail because I think it's vitally important. But before we do that, I want you to notice what Paul does not say. Because I think if Paul was writing some of the contemporary literature we read or curriculum, he might answer our doubts by saying something like, you don't need to worry about the future, about God being for us, because God loves you and God is love. Now, that's true, of course. In fact, that's the ultimate affirmation at the end of this paragraph. In verse 39, he says that nothing in heaven or earth or in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But you see, Paul had planted churches, he had pastored people, and he knew very well that we can easily doubt these kind of statements. God is love. He loves you. Particularly when life gets difficult. All right, we might say, I agree with you that God is love, but does he love me? How can I believe that he loves me when I've lost my job? Or when my husband or my wife has left me for someone else? How can I believe that he loves me when I've been diagnosed with some incurable disease? In fact, even when things are going well, there are just times I don't feel that God loves me or that he cares about me at all. And Paul knew that mere assurances that God is love or that God loves us are not very effective. So instead of dealing with our doubts on an emotional level, which is what God loves you does, Paul turns from emotional experience to sure facts. According to this verse, we can know that God is for us, not because we somehow sense that it's in his nature to be loving, but because he has given us his son to die for us. That is, here's the truth. We can know God's nature because of what he has already done in human history. In fact, that's what Paul does in verse 39. He says that nothing in heaven and earth and all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice that even there, where he is speaking explicitly of God's love, it is nevertheless the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a way of saying that it is only in Christ and through the work of Christ that we can ever know or be assured of God's love. It is only through Christ and through the work of Christ that you can know or be assured of God's love. Someone, I can't remember where I read this, said that there's hardly a verse in the Bible that speaks of God's love that doesn't either explicitly state or implicitly refer to the cross or the atonement. The cross of Christ is so important to Paul that he's going to present various aspects of it in this verse and in the next two verses. But his purpose here is not really to develop a theory of the atonement. He does that back in chapter 3. I think his immediate purpose here in these verses is to remind us of a few factual elements of the atonement so that we will know that God is truly on our side. I believe that's his purpose here. So what facts does Paul tell us in this verse? Well, the first fact is that this is God's action, the cross. God has done it. I mean, this is the kind of point that's easy to pass over and not really even to think about, but it's very important. And a failure to see this leads to some errors. I want to talk about a couple of those. The first error is made by people who think the atonement is something accomplished by a loving Jesus to change the mind of God, who is imagined to be angry. To this way of thinking, God is ready to condemn us, but Jesus enters the picture to plead for us. I love these people, he says. Look, I'm dying for them in their place. Spare them for my sake. So God, who initially is reluctant, maybe even hostile, eventually agrees. All right, he says, I'll do it, since you care for them so much. That is a travesty of what happened. For whenever we read the Bible, we find that from the beginning to the end, the salvation of sinners by the death of Jesus is God's idea. That is, if we want to use theological language, we would say that he is the author of our salvation. Think of these verses, Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The point of the verse is that God was responsible for Jesus' death. Isaiah makes the same point again two verses later in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is one of the clearest statements of substitutionary atonement in the Bible. But it is no less a statement, the fact that God the Father conceived and carried out this plan. God was not made to love us by Christ's death. He loved us from the beginning. And it is because he loved us that Jesus died. And since our argument over the past couple of chapters has been on the security of the believer, you can see how important it is to know that God has loved us from the beginning. If you want to be secure in your salvation, you have to believe that. The second error some people make in thinking of Christ's death is they see it as the result of human actions only. What a terrible day that was when evil, jealous men killed the greatest man the world has ever known. It is true that evil men conspired to do away with Jesus, but the Bible never stops there. You remember how Peter put it when he addressed the Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost. He asserted their guilt. He said they were guilty, and there's really no way to escape that. But then he said this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They were guilty, but the important thing is that Jesus' death had been planned and accomplished by God. So the atonement shows us that God loved us from the beginning. Indeed, he's always loved us, It shows that he truly is on our side. Second truth, second fact, is that the atonement involved God's only Son. This teaches us a number of things, one of them being Jesus' full deity. He was God fully. And I think this is basic to what comes next, for it is his divine being that gives the death of Jesus its full force, I guess you could say, its meaning. If Jesus were just another human being, his death would have no more value or significance than that of any other human being. He might be a great example, but certainly not an atonement. It's because Jesus is the unique Son of God, and therefore is both holy and of infinite value, that his death can be a true atonement for our sin. We know that John the Baptist introduced Jesus by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. And I think this is important because it adds something to this first statement, showing that God is the author of our salvation, points out that he has always been disposed to love us. That's what we've just covered. He has loved us from eternity. But if this is all that can be said, a question would arise: how much does he love us? Okay, so I'll concede that he loves us, but how much? Because we too often love, though sometimes not very well. Our love weakens. Could God's love be like ours? Maybe he loves, but not a whole lot. Not enough to actually see us through the difficulties that life brings to us. The answer, of course, is that God loves us with an intensity and an affection infinitely surpassing ours. It's almost laughable to compare his love to ours. And we know this because he has given his own Son, his one and only Son. Jesus was the greatest gift God had to give. What else could he give? There is nothing in all the universe that is more precious to God than his only Son, Jesus. And nothing greater than God's only Son, Jesus. So when God gave Jesus, he proved the greatness of his love by the most precious gift of all. That's how much he loves you. One of the commentaries that I read referenced this hymn, and I think I've used it in here before. It's called The Love of God. It's written by a man named Francis Lehman, and it was written back in 1917. I'll read to you the verse that was referenced in the commentary. Then I want to read to you the one I like better. This verse says, "The guilty pair," he's talking about Adam and Eve, "the guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and rescued from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." But there's a verse, I think I've referenced it in here, at least I've thought about it. Same hymn, just a different verse. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The love of God is almost unimaginable for us in its scope, in its depth. How much? Enough to give Jesus for us. So let's talk about that. The third fact is that God did not spare him. This carries the truths one step further. It says that God did not spare Jesus. He could have, but he didn't. And almost everyone you read who writes on this carefully recognizes that it contains a very strong reference to the story of Abraham and Isaac and Abraham's mission to take Isaac to the top of the mountain and sacrifice him to the Lord. Do you remember the story? Genesis chapter 21, 22. And the reason people always draw this comparison is because in the Greek language version of the Old Testament, that's called the Septuagint, the word used for the fact that Abraham spared Isaac is the same word that's used here in Romans 8, where God did not spare Jesus Christ. The word is thetamai. That matters to any of you. Same Greek word in the Greek language version of the Old Testament and here in Romans chapter 8. The NIV and the English Standard Version, which we read from in here, translates that word as withheld. It says in Genesis chapter 22, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring is the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. That word, therefore, withheld is the same word used in Romans chapter 8, where it says God did not spare him. So the irony of the story is though Abraham was obedient to God, he did not intend to spare Isaac, did he? He raised the knife and was ready to plunge it into his son when God intervened. God spared Isaac, didn't he? Not Abraham. But people draw the comparison, and it's close enough, I guess. The story illustrates how God substituted Jesus for us, as he substituted the ram for Isaac in that story. You know, Jesus is the only person I think you could say deserves to be spared. Certainly none of us do. But by refusing to spare his son, God spared us so that we might be saved and come to spend eternity in glory with him. How much does God love you? That much? That's a lot when you consider our state and how dreadfully sinful we are. It's ugly when you consider how sinful we are. And God did not spare his perfect son for us. Somehow God taught that to Abraham on that mountain, which is why Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. God provided for us by giving up Jesus. He did not spare him. The fourth fact is that God delivered him up for us. The previous statement was negative. God did not spare his own son. This statement in the verse is positive, but gave him up for us all. It's a way of making the point more emphatic. What does the statement mean, God gave him up? Well, it means, of course, that God delivered him up for death. Jesus died, whereas Isaac did not on Mount Moriah. But it's not just physical death here. This death was a spiritual death. It involved a temporary separation from the Father. Jesus became sin for us, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him in our place. I mean, you remember the agony of Jesus in the garden, right? The Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed that this cup might be taken from him, and his grief was so great that he sweat great drops of blood. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. Later on the cross, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think here that Jesus was just shrinking from mere physical death. If that was the case, we're better off to follow Aristotle. You can read about his death. He didn't shrink from it at all. I don't think that's what we're talking about here. In fact, it wasn't Aristotle. It was Socrates, right? Isn't he the one that drank the hemlock? Yeah, school was a long time ago. It wasn't just bodily death for Jesus, but it was the horror of the holy, eternal Son of God as he was made sin for us, bearing the wrath of separation from the love of God in our place. He was delivered up so that we might be spared. He bore the wrath of God so that we might not ever have to. Most of you know I love Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Sometimes he writes as if he was writing today. Here's what he says about this passage. Such then is the measure of God's love, and it is the only adequate measure of a love which is beyond measure. How pathetic and hopeless is the position of people who think that they safeguard the love of God by denying the substitutionary theory of the atonement, who say that our Lord did not cry out in agony, and who imagine that the measure of the love of God is that God says, though you have killed my son, I still love you and am still ready to forgive you. They believe that they safeguard and magnify the love of God by denying the truth concerning the wrath of God and that God must and does punish sin. What they actually do is detract from the love of God. The love of God is only truly seen when we realize that he spared not his own son. It's in such an action as this that we see the love of God. He loved us as we are, and to such an extent that he gave up and punished his own son. He did not spare him anything, but he delivered him up for us all. And he poured out upon him the final dregs of his wrath against sin and evil and the guilt involved in it all. At this point, it's easy to see how Paul's argument wraps up. He's reminded us of this great truth, right? Indeed, the greatest truth of all. So now Paul insists that the lesser truth should obviously follow from it. It's the argument called from the greater to the lesser. If this greater truth is true, then this lesser truth must obviously be true. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that's the greater truth. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's the lesser truth. If the greater is true, the lesser is true. But what are these all things? How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Well, it's all things, of course. That wasn't very helpful. But we need to understand this in the context of other terms Paul has been using. It doesn't mean, for example, all material things. As if Paul were promising that we would all be rich. I don't even think it applies to all things such as good health. We know Paul struggled with poor health. It's rather along the same lines as verse 28. Do you remember that? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. for those who are called according to his purpose. It means that God will override everything for our benefit, so that even evil will somehow be worked into God's great purpose, which is to make us like Jesus. So whatever your circumstances, whatever trials or pains you have, whatever persecutions or hardships you go through, God will use all of that to make you like Jesus. Beyond that, he will provide all the true necessities for your growth in holiness, for your perseverance in faith until the very end. I want to close with one more hymn. That last hymn that I read was, one of the stories surrounding it was that it was found scratched on the wall in an insane asylum. That in one of the moments of this, some patients, one of his saner moments, he scratched that into the wall. How great is the love of God for us. This hymn is written by a Scottish minister. His name was George Matheson, and he lived from 1842 to 1906. The thing about Matheson, though, is that he was blind. He lost his sight in his early youth, and his blindness, it seemed, lent great power to some of his writings. I think even this hymn could refer to his blindness in some of the verses. However, the occasion of the hymn was not his blindness in itself. The occasion for writing it was some extreme mental distress which had brought him great pain. And the story grew up around the writing of this hymn that it was that his fiancée left him. But that seems to be unfounded. Nevertheless, something happened in this man's life. Something so painful that he never related it to anyone. Can you imagine that in our social media dominated world today? That someone could experience a pain so great that they didn't want to post about it? It almost boggles the mind. We are so put everything out so people can see. And I know this was in the 1800s. But still, he never related this to anyone. Matheson wrote this hymn. It's called, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. He wrote it on June the 6th of 1882 when he was alone in the parsonage there in Inland, Scotland. His family had gone to Glasgow for a wedding. It says this, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. Now I know song lyrics or poetry are not everyone's thing. I get that. But no one can read these lines. I know you just saw them for brief seconds, but no one, if you sat down and read them, can read them without knowing that George Matheson knew the love of God in Christ Jesus. He was assured that whatever his circumstances might be, that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all would surely, along with him, graciously give us all things. Christian, reason it out. Don't be double-minded in your spiritual understanding. Know that God is working all things out for your good, and he will surely keep on doing so until the end.